Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to continue. What is this, the third or fourth? I don't know how many sermons this is. Third? In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll do this one. We'll have one more next week. But, you know, I am loving this chapter, and I think the reason I love it so much is because it's so celebratory. It's such a celebratory, awesome text. And so I want us to stand together. We're going to look tonight at verses 35 through 49, and it is Paul anticipating and answering questions. So let's stand together and let's read this word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. And this is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Amen. You can be seated. Lord, you are great and glorious. And you would be utterly unfathomable to us in your person and in your ways had you not chosen to reveal yourself to us in Christ and through your holy word. And Lord, even what we know in truth, God, it is astonishing to think about this text, to think about the promises that are here, to think about the wonder that it contains. Lord, it's amazing. It is amazing. And I praise you for it. God, I thank you for the glory of the redemption that you have wrought for us. Lord, I thank you that it began in eternity past with you setting your sovereign electing love upon us. Lord, it has been worked out in our lives through your regenerative work and through your effectual calling, for the way that you have given to us faith by which we are saved through Christ. Lord, it continues in the way that you sanctify and train us in godliness, and Lord, one day it will be consummated in unspeakable glory. Father, we need the mind of Christ to understand these words, to understand these things. And so I pray, Lord God, you will grant that to us tonight. I pray you would move in our presence by your Spirit. And Lord, you would affect each of our hearts and you would teach us and you would train us. And Lord God, you would make us to grow deeper in our faith and, Father, more expectant in our hope. And Father, I pray that you will glorify yourself through the teaching and the preaching of your word tonight. To that end, Father, I do pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, and that you would set a guard upon my lips and upon my tongue, that you would grant me unction so that the words that I speak, Lord God, they would not be words of my own contrivance, but they would go forth with the power of the living God. And Lord, I just thank you for this time we have tonight to gather at your feet, to sit before you, to hear you speak to us, to have you unfold your word to us. Lord, to transform and change us. What an incredibly giving and awesome God you are. Life-giving, hope-giving, truth-giving. You are a great God, and you are worthy to be praised by your people. So I pray, Lord God, that in the reception of this word, it will lead to greater praise in our hearts towards you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text that we're looking at tonight, beloved, is remarkable. It is remarkable. It's amazing. It's arresting. We're going to look tonight at what Paul has to say about the resurrection body, about our resurrection bodies, right? But before we look at it, I just want to remind you what makes this entire chapter necessary, okay? I want to make sure we understand why, you know, Paul's writing this. I'm glad he did, but let's remember why, right? Remember that there were some in the church in Corinth, professing believers, right, who were losing their doctrinal mooring. They were losing their doctrinal stability. They were being seduced by pagan Greeks into believing that the bodily resurrection of all of humanity, but in particular the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was just a myth. That it was just imaginary, right? These naturalistic philosophers were shaking the Corinthians' faith in the resurrection, and it was leading to terrible consequences, right? And so Paul writes this chapter to forcefully remind those that were straying that, number one, there is only one gospel that truly saves, right? That it's been revealed by God, that it's attested to in the scriptures, and that Paul had received it from Christ himself. And that gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay the debt and the penalty of our sins, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day, and that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters in Christ. He purchased the redemption of his people. He facilitated reconciliation to God. He granted the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. And the linchpin to the whole gospel is that resurrection, right? Because without it, the gospel is an imaginary message, right? But then Paul goes on to describe, he writes how because of Christ's resurrection, the preaching of the gospel has power and validity, right? Our faith is not in vain, it's effectual, and it joins us to the living Christ. That because of the resurrection, all the blessings of Christ's sacrifice in ours are ours. And our hope is not merely in this life, praise God, but it's in a life to come, right? He describes how in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we who were once spiritually dead in Adam, we have been raised from spiritual death into life, and how in union with the risen Christ, we will inherit eternal life. Our bodies will be raised from the grave, just as he was, and we will know the fullness of unmediated communion and fellowship with the triune God in the consummated kingdom after Christ destroys every single opponent to the reign of God. And all of it is dependent upon the resurrection, right? And so for that reason, he commands us, right, to hold fast to the truth of the resurrection, to live in light of the coming kingdom. In fact, if you've missed any of the previous messages, I would encourage you to listen to them because They're powerful doctrine, right? This is life-changing truth. And now in this text that we're looking at tonight, here's what's going on. Paul's going to preemptively deal with questions that he knows are coming, right? Like he did in Romans chapter 9, so he does here. He deals with foolish questions either that he's heard or that he expects somebody's going to ask, right? And he does it masterfully. So the first thing I want us to look at is the objections that Paul anticipates and the way that he responds, okay? Look what he says. Paul begins in verse 35 saying, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Now, I want to make sure we understand here that Paul is not presenting this as like a humble inquiry. Like, I'm just curious. I'd like to know. That's not it. He's not presenting this as a sincere question. No, here's what's going on. These questions that Paul proposes are questions that would be asked from doubt. Questions that are asked from arrogant unbelief. And the reason that I say that is the way that Paul launches into his answer, right? You foolish person. That's a sharp response, isn't it? Isn't it? Like, that's not the first one you usually go for, is it? When you're having a debate with somebody, the first thing you say to them, you know, the first thing you say to them is not usually, "You fool." Do you? Do you? I hope you don't, right? That's not usually how it goes. But the point is this, is that those who would ask these kinds of questions are fools. They really are. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deficient. They are morally and spiritually dull. They are spiritually obtuse, right? And so safe to say, when Paul says this, it's not a compliment. But why is it so sharp, this rebuke? Well, here's the deal. Let's look at this, okay? Let's think about this. The answer's found in the heart behind these questions, okay? That's what we need to see. The reason he responds the way that he does is because of what these questions imply, all right? Take the first question. How are the dead raised? It's really a question of power, isn't it? It's a question of power. How? By what power are the dead raised? Who could possibly do it? That's the idea, right? And what it really is an impious mockery of God's power and the authority that he himself possesses, right? And by which, think about this now, he effortlessly spoke all things into existence from nothing, right? If God can create out of nothing, can he not also recreate out of something? Well, of course he can, right? And then the second question, with what kind of body do they come? That question is a question of desirability. Why would anybody really want that? Is that something that anybody would want to desire, to be raised from the dead? What good is that? What's the benefit out of that? So the implied argument here is, how could resurrection even be possible? It doesn't even make sense. And if it is possible, then why would anyone want to be raised from the dead anyway? It just appears to these people that Paul is setting up, right, as complete foolishness. But they're really the fools for doubting the resurrection. And so here's what Paul does. He takes them to school. He takes them to school. And he starts by showing us that creation itself preaches resurrection and transformation. If you have eyes to see it, creation itself preaches resurrection and transformation. Look at how he does it. He does it by saying, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. Notice what Paul does here. He draws his answer from something with which we're all going to be, like, familiar, okay? Like, most people are familiar with agriculture to one degree or another, right? And we all know that when you sow a seed in the ground, right? You take a seed, you stick it in the ground, you put the dirt on it, you water it. When you sow a seed in the ground, you are not expecting to harvest bigger versions of that seed, are you? Like, you're not expecting to go out, you know, in 6 months or whatever, and there's this great big seed from which, you know, that used to be this itty-bitty seed that you stuck in the ground, right? That's not what you expect. When you sow a seed in your garden or in your yard, right, You expect not the seed, but something else entirely, don't you? Don't you? The seed goes in the ground. What's it do? Seed dies. Then it decays. And then it's resurrected. And life comes forth. And it springs into a plant. A shoot. You sow a kernel of corn or an apple seed, and it springs into a, you know, a field of corn or an apple tree, right? And that resurrection body of a seed, if you will, it's not identical in form to what you sow, but it is in identity, isn't it? Just like an oak comes from what? An acorn. There's a continuity, but there's a glorious difference. The two are related, but they are gloriously different. And the form of that transformed body of the seed, right, the tree, that's the sovereign choice of God, isn't it? It's a sovereign act of God. It's according to His will, and it's according to His purpose. It becomes what He determines it will be, but in accordance with its essential identity, right? An acorn doesn't become an apple tree, but always an oak with a shape and with a form that God determines with different degrees of glory according to the will of God, right? It's common sense, right? And then Paul shows him this divine precedent in creation. Okay? First thing he does, he talks about created beings in verse 39. Look at it. He says, "For not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." Now, that should just be common sense, right? All created beings are not the same, are they? Are they? We need only to look around us, right? And we see the virtually infinite assortment of created beings and things, right? All flesh is not of the same kind. It is distinct from one another. We are distinct from the animals. There's a distinction between mammals and birds, right? There's a distinction between birds and bugs, right? There's a distinction between, you know, a duck-billed platypus and fish. They're different. And just as an aside, can I tell you what? This is the simple answer, beloved, to the profound foolishness of every form of evolution. Whether it's naturalistic, Darwinistic evolution, or it is, you know, theistic evolution, they're both frauds, right? The flesh of one thing does not become the flesh of another. Everything as it is, with varying degrees of glory, because that's the way God created it, right? And then Paul says you can see the same thing in the cosmos. Look what he says. Verses 40 and 41, he says, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory." Then what's Paul getting at? Now, don't get too technical here, right? I know our sun is technically a star, right? But Paul is speaking of from the perspective of human observation, right? What we see with the naked eye when we look up at the sky, right? We've got a sun that blazes with light, right? That outshines everything when it's in the sky. And then, you know, in twilight and evening, we have this moon that reflects the sun. And then at night, we have these stars that look like little pinpricks in a black canvas, right? The sun nearby us produces its own light that wipes out everything else, and the moon reflects the sun's light, and the stars flicker in the night sky. And the character and the manifestation of their glory differs greatly, right? That's all demonstrably evident. Here's what Paul's getting at. If God creates varied glory now, and it's evident to our eyes. We see it. How much more will he create and bestow glory in the resurrection to come? Because God has an infinite creative capacity, including the power to make infinite variety. Why would anyone believe that it would be hard for him to resurrect and recreate human bodies and transform them from lowliness into glory? Is it really beyond his power to do that? And Paul's point is absolutely not. In fact, he applies this logic then to the glory of our resurrected bodies, right? And it's so amazing. Look at what he says, verses 42 through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, those are six sentences in English, one in the Greek. But what Paul says here is powerful and it is full of wonder. Look at it again. He says, what is sown, speaking of us, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. All right, think about this. Our bodies that we have right now, right? They're susceptible to disease, are they? Aren't they? They're susceptible to injury. They're susceptible to decay and deterioration, right? Anybody who's older than 40 can tell you that. And eventually they're subject to death, aren't they? In fact, one of the tragic consequences of the fall was that our bodies became perishable. But Paul says they will be raised imperishable. They will be raised to everlasting life. They will be freed from the curse of sin. They will experience no more sickness, no more decay, no more deterioration, no more breaking down, no more refusing to function, though your mind tells it to. No more death. Our bodies will be completely different from these ones in which we inhabit and in its essential character. More than that, he says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Our bodies are buried in the ground as a testament to the power of sin's corruption of our flesh, right? Right? If our bodies were not corrupted by sin, they would not die. Our bodies are buried as a testament to the power of sin, to the shame and the wages of sin. They're buried in the shadow of dishonor. But Paul says they're going to be raised in glory. They're going to be free from the very presence of sin. They're going to be raised in splendor and in perfection. Everything about our bodies, our resurrection bodies, will be absolute perfection because they will be raised to the perfect image of our Creator, to serve and to manifest his glory in everything that we do and everything that we are. These bodies can't compare to the glory of our resurrected ones. He says it's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. Our earthly bodies are characterized by weakness, aren't they? They are. I don't care how strong you are. You're, compared with God, you are weak, right? Compared with life, you're weak. Our earthly temples, they are inescapably temporary and they are fragile. But our new bodies, he says, will be raised in power, raised with power. Paul doesn't describe what that power is going to entail. He doesn't go into a detailed explanation, but it will be immeasurable compared to what we are now. They will be bodies full of spirit-empowered strength, different in energy and might. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. And then he says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. The body that you and I have now, and all the senses that we have, it's suited for and it's limited to this natural world, isn't it? Isn't it? That's why people can't go into outer space without wearing a suit, right? But in the resurrection to come, Paul says, we'll be raised to a spiritual body. Our spirits that now reside in these natural bodies will one day reside in spiritual ones. Our souls, raised from the dead right now, will one day be joined to bodies raised from the grave, bodies that are perfectly fashioned for the new heavens and the new earth, perfectly equipped and suited for heavenly, spiritual, supernatural living. Paul says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Count on it. If Christians now possess a physical body, we will possess a spiritual one. This is just the seed. In fact, Richard Baxter said it like this. I love it. He said, our bodies will not be left behind forever. Let me just stop there for a second. Our hope, beloved, is not a disembodied existence out there somewhere in the cosmos. That's not our hope. Our hope is our soul inhabiting a fully resurrected body in a new creation. And Baxter says, our bodies will not be left behind forever, but shall be refined, spiritualized, and fitted to be the blessed inhabitants of that world where flesh and blood cannot enter. Richard Sibbes puts it this way. He says, our sin-racked body shall be made like Christ's glorious body, not only freed from our corruption, but filled with celestial glory. Beloved, it's not too good to be true. It is the eternal truth. And then Paul drives this point home. I love it. He drives the truth home by taking us back to this earlier comparison that he made between Adam and the Lord Jesus. And he shows us these two prototypes with two different destinies, right? Look at it with me. He uses this series of pithy statements that reinforce the truth of his teaching beginning in verse 45. And there he says, thus it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and he applies it typologically, okay? He says, Adam was made a living being, right? He was made a living soul, capable of earthly life. Jesus, the last Adam, was not given life. He is life-giving. He doesn't merely possess life, he imparts it. In other words, in Adam, we've received our natural lives and our natural bodies. But through Christ, we have received spiritual life, and we will receive spiritual bodies in the resurrection. Whereas Adam is the prototype of our natural body. He's the prototype. The resurrected Christ is the prototype of our spiritual body. What he is in his resurrection, we will be. All those that are in Adam have natural bodies, and everyone in Christ will have spiritual ones. Then Paul says, but it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. In other words, here's what he's getting at. There's a divinely created order. There's an order to this. First, Adamic weakness. That's what we're in right now. And then, by his grace and mercy, Christ-like glory. And I want you to think about this. Even the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in this way, did he not? He entered into this life. He began human life in a natural physical body, right? His incarnate body in which he lived and died. But on resurrection morning, he rose in a body not like the one he lived life in on this earth. He rose in a spiritual, eternal body just as we will. Keep going. Paul puts a fine point on it. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Here's the deal. Adam's origin was from the dust of the ground. In that respect, he's tied to the earth. But Christ's origin is from heaven. He existed eternally before he became man. He lived on earth in a body like Adam's, but he came from heaven. And he came to prepare a people for heaven. Right? And then he goes on to say even more in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. In other words, Paul's saying this. Those who are only in Adam, in his fallen state, those who are only in Adam, they bear his nature and his destiny apart from God's intervening and saving grace. they bear the curse that's placed upon him, sin and decay and death. But all who are in Christ, who are in union with him by faith, they bear his nature and destiny. And his nature and destiny is holiness, resurrection, and glory. We are in him right now by faith. And in the resurrection, we will fully bear his image, body and soul, right? It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that great golden chain of salvation that cannot be broken, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, what? He also glorified. Or it's as John put it, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then the last verse of this section brings this hope into a sharp focus. Paul says, verse 49, just as we have borne, this is awesome, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I want you to get the impact of that. Read that again. Read that again. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a glorious hope. And I'm not sure we can fully conceive of its glory. You know, so often we look at Christ's post-resurrection appearances, right? And we see him do things that are remarkable. We see him, you know, appear and disappear at will. He goes through walls and closed doors, and yet he can eat and he can drink and sit and talk, and he can be recognized by his own, right? And we see those things and we go, is that going to be like that? Is it going to be like that for us? Is that what it means for us? Will we be able to do the same? I suppose so. I do suppose so. How it all works, I don't know. But we will be like him. And just as an aside, you know, people often ask me, I get this question a lot. Will we know one another in heaven? Will we be able to recognize one another in heaven? Like, are we going to know each other? And beloved, the answer to that is yes, we will. You know, the disciples recognized Jesus, didn't they? Didn't they? They recognized the glorified souls of Moses and Elijah before they'd received their glorified bodies. Beloved, though our bodies are glorified, they're still our bodies. We don't become different people, right? We'll be transformed, not erased. In heaven, we're going to know and we're going to recognize and we're going to rejoice in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationships, oh man, as good as you think a relationship might be now, it's going to be better. It'll be purified and deepened and glorified, and we'll love one another better, and we'll know one another more fully, and we'll worship God together forever, right? We can't even begin to imagine exactly what we will be like, but above all else, praise God, we will be without sin. We'll be without sin, and we'll be with God. I want you to think about that for a moment, man. Everything we've ever known has been stained with sin, hasn't it? Hasn't it? You men who think your wives are beautiful, her looks are stained with sin, and so are yours. It's just more obvious in you, right? All the glory that we look at outside, we go out and look at the creation. That creation is cursed by sin. And yet it's glorious, isn't it? What will it mean for us to be absolutely sinless? It's impossible to conceive of a humanity that's made perfect and holy. But beloved, we're going to know it firsthand. We're going to know it firsthand. We'll possess in our glorified bodies the perfected image of Christ, in which we can commune and fellowship with Him. We will have God's own power in which to serve and praise Him, and we will share in His own glory by which to manifest and magnify Him. John Owen says, as we once wore Adam's sin-stained coat, we shall wear forever Christ's shining robes. Beloved, what is better than that? What could be better than that? So how should this text encourage us? How should it motivate us? Well, I want to just give you a few things to consider as we close. Just a few. First, we need to understand that when we're looking at the glory of the resurrection, it's not just a return to Eden, but far beyond it. The resurrection is not just a restoration. It is an entirely new sphere of living in a new heaven and in a new earth. And that eternal resurrection of us in the consummation of the kingdom, but that's not just a mere add-on. It's the capstone of our salvation. It's the capstone of it. What began with election and then moved into regeneration and justification by faith and advances through sanctification will culminate in resurrection glory, in resurrection glory that is unassailable. Our bodies will be raised from the dead, our saved souls will be joined to our new bodies, and we will know perfect eternal fellowship with God. And so, what's of greatest importance for us now is that we be certain that we are united by faith to Christ right now. Right? That we let the resurrection to come serve as motivation for holiness now. Sanctification is preparation for glorification, beloved. Walk in the grace of God now. Richard Sibbes said it great. He said, grace is glory begun, and glory is grace perfected. Oh, beloved, grace has begun. Glory has begun in us right now, right? We've received grace. And glory is grace perfected. So don't live a life seeking the approval of this world of dust and men and women of dust, but of the Lord of glory. And know this, that whatever happens with our present bodies, whether they're healthy or unhealthy, whether they're short-term or long-term, whether they're strong or weak or pleasing or plain or comfortable or afflicted or at peace or persecuted, this is not our permanent state. It's not. Our great hope and our certain assurance is that these natural bodies one day will be sown perishable and will be raised imperishable, recreated and glorified by the power of God for our eternal good and for His everlasting glory. Meditate much on this, and the troubles of this world fade significantly. I'll close with one more excellent quote from Richard Sibbes. I love the Puritans on the resurrection. You ought to read them. They're great. But savor this truth, beloved. He says this, and I'll read it slowly. When the saints shall rise, they shall rise with bodies shining brighter than the sun. Pure as the light itself, clothed with immortality and glory. They shall no more be burdened with weakness or corruption, but shall be like unto Christ's glorious body, suited for everlasting joy and service in the heavenly kingdom, where glory is the garment and praise the employment. Let me just read that last phrase again. Where glory is the garment and praise the employment. Let's pray together. What a glorious hope it is that one day this sin-cursed world in which we live will be no more. And these bodies that are corrupted by sin will be raised to new and glorious life. But above all of that, how glorious it will be, Lord, with a redeemed soul and a resurrected body, to praise and honor and glorify and magnify you forever in perfection with no shadow or stain of sin, everything perfect, our communion with you perfect, our service for your glory perfect, everything just as it should be. It will be satisfaction unlike we have ever known in this earthly sphere. And Lord, we look forward to it with longing and expectant hearts. So help us, Lord, to live for that day. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let us do it with awe and wonder. Thank you for this time tonight in your word, Lord God. I pray that these words will have a meaningful effect in each of our hearts. And I pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.